Having two split sermons, and the first split sermon will be brought to us by an elder serving in our area, Mr. Britt Brailston.
And well and healthy. I'm also told we may have some brethren from the New England and Boston area joining, so welcome and certainly miss you all. One thing to note, since I saw you last and was able to talk to you, that a little bit of an announcement to make, that we have a new addition to our family. It is a blue parakeet named Fruit Loop that Maddie got. I know everyone is dealing with coronavirus in their own different ways. Some people are hoarding Clorox wipes. Some people are buying toilet paper. Apparently the Railson family is buying parakeets. So that's the latest from our end. Wanted to begin the split by asking a question. What is the greatest compliment that God gave a person in the Bible? I think we all like compliments, and God gave some compliments out, but what is the greatest one that he gave? In the book of James, we won't turn there, but he said about Abraham that Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I think something that all of us would like to be called is a friend of God. About Moses in the book of Exodus, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Of course, we know about David in the book of Acts, where it says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And then perhaps the greatest compliment that was paid is over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's briefly look at that. Matthew 3 and verse 17, the context here is John the Baptist had just baptized Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 17, a voice comes out of the heavens. It says, verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And of course, the Greek root for that word beloved is agape. And I think while all of us would certainly be loved or would love to be called a friend of God or a person after his own heart, is there any greater compliment than that God could give us than to be called his beloved? So I think we often associate Abraham, we associate Moses, we associate David with having a special relationship with God. But there's actually another Old Testament character who, like Christ, was also called greatly beloved, that we don't often think about as much. Let's see that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21, and we'll see that he was called beloved, and the question that begs is why? Daniel 9 verse 21, breaking into the thought, it says, yes, while I, speaking of Daniel, was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, we know this to be the archangel Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the beginning, and that's referring back to chapter 8, that would have been about 12 years prior, being caused to fly swiftly. So Gabriel was flying, and he was flying fast to Daniel. Reached me about the time of the evening offering, so that would have been roughly 3 p.m.-ish, and he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your prayer, or as some translations say, supplications, the command went out. So the command went out to Gabriel to fly fast to see Daniel. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. This Hebrew term for beloved here can literally mean, can be translated a man of desires. Jameson, Fossen, and Brown commentary says it can mean object of God's delight. The Tanakh translations says this can also mean precious, is how they translate that. So I think every person on this webcast, certainly speaking for myself, would want to be called greatly beloved or precious by God. But the question is, why? Why was Daniel called that? What did he do in order to be called greatly beloved? What set him apart? Well, during the split sermon time today, I'd like to look at one specific thing that Daniel did. And while he was obedient to God throughout all of his life from a very, very early age, probably 14 years old when he was brought to Babylon, he was obedient, and yes, he exhibited tremendous faith. In my opinion, this one character trait certainly helped him to be called greatly beloved by God. And as we'll see, it's something so simple, but especially in these times that we find ourselves in now, where we're physically separated, this one thing can help us be spiritually together. And in the process, we too can be called beloved by God or an object of his delight. I'd like to go back and look a little bit closer at chapter 9 and verse 21. And we'll break this down and we'll see that Daniel being called greatly beloved appears to be connected to something that he was doing. Chapter 9 and verse 21 of Daniel, it says, "Yes, and while I was speaking in prayer." So Daniel here is in the middle of a prayer. The man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision, being caused to fly swiftly. And then we see that again at the beginning of verse 23, when Gabriel is talking to Daniel, he said, "At the beginning of your supplication," or "at the beginning of your prayer, the command went out, and I have come to you." So these two statements imply that Daniel being called greatly beloved appears to be tied to this prayer that he gave. And apparently, that prayer, from the very moment he began, the first few statements, is what prompted Gabriel to be sent to Daniel. So it appears there's something unique or special about this prayer. And I'd like to spend the next few minutes going through it. It's not long, it's roughly 15 and a half verses, but there's something unique about it that, again, I think is key to why Daniel, at least one reason why he was called greatly beloved. So let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 1 and set the stage. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus," or as the Moffat translation says, "the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet." So a couple of things here. First, it is clear that Daniel had Jeremiah's scroll, and he was given the ability to understand what Jeremiah was prophesying. The second thing is he calls Jeremiah's scroll, as we see, the word of the Lord. So Daniel already understood this to be inspired scripture or inspired teaching from God. So going on, it says the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So I think just going back, a brief review of history, God allowed the Jews to be carried away by the Babylonians, and then God inspired Jeremiah the prophet to say in 70 years, the Jews can return and rebuild Jerusalem. And Daniel understood that that 70 years was almost up. So he begins a prayer beseeching God to allow the Jews to return despite their sins. Verse 3, and so Daniel does this in the appropriate way, certainly very humble, very authentic and genuine. He says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes," so very humbly. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said," so here's where the prayer begins. We're going to read through it. But see if you notice something interesting, a theme that again is tied at least to one degree on why Daniel was called what he was. "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." So he's not making excuses. He's not trying to justify the actions of the people of Judah. He's flat out saying, "We sinned and we're wrong." Going on in verse 6, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings or our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land." Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those near and those far off and all their countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." Going on in this prayer, in verse 8, it says, "O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers," or as the New Revised Standard translates this, "to our ancestors." Why? "Because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." It's interesting here that Daniel is not talking and praying to God as though he is the Old Testament God, the God of the Old Testament, as one of harshness. Here he's highlighting his mercy. his forgiveness, and that's what he's asking for the entire nation of Judah. Verse 10, continuing in this prayer, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses and the servant of God has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us by bringing us upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as was done to Jerusalem. And again, the Babylonians just razing the entire city of Jerusalem, carrying out some of the temple treasure, certainly carrying the best and brightest, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, all the way back to Babylon, along with some of the others. So just absolutely annihilated the entire tribe of Judah. And it was because of their sins, as Daniel is bluntly admitting to God and confessing to him. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might return from our iniquities and understand your truth. It's interesting in the book of Ezekiel that even during the 70-year period, while the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, they didn't repent. They didn't return to God's ways. They continued in their sin. I have a hobby or a passion for archaeology. And one of the interesting things is during this time in the Jewish settlements where they were living in and around Babylon and throughout the empire, they used to put these bowls and they would bury them underneath the houses, the foundation of the houses, when they were building these houses. And what they would do is write magic spells on the inside, incantation, trying to protect the home from demons, from Lilith, who they viewed as the female demon god, or from the evil eye. I was reading this morning, preparing for this, there was one entire settlement called Nippur, N-I-P-P-U-R, where there was essentially at least one bowl, but in most houses, many bowls underneath nearly every foundation. So despite this captivity, they continued to sin. They were relying on magic and you know, sorcery, things of those along those lines, instead of returning back to God. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, your people out of the land of Egypt, as we just certainly spent time studying and read about during the days of unleavened bread, with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. So again, Daniel not pulling any punches and admitting the sins of the nation to God. Getting towards the end of the prayer now, verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant in his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on the sanctuary, which is desolate. It's interesting, he's saying, God, please, we don't deserve it, but please do this for your sake. And that's the exact same line of reasoning that Moses took. Remember when Israel refused to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God said, I am going to wipe everyone out and start over again. And what did Moses say? Moses said, God, please don't save the people for their sake, but save them for your sake, which is exactly what Daniel's praying here. And then to finish up this prayer, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And then he asks God to do some specific things. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. And it appears that God took this request from Daniel literally, because Daniel is asking him to act. And at the very beginning of this prayer, God started acting and sent Gabriel the archangel right to Daniel. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And then As he is finishing up his prayer, suddenly Gabriel appears. And as we read in verse 21, he says, "Yes, while I was speaking my prayer," so he's still praying, he hasn't finished, Daniel is, "Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me, talking with me, and said, 'Daniel, I have now come forth to give you the skill to understand at the beginning of your prayer.'" So clearly God was pleased with this prayer. And it moved God. And at the beginning of that prayer, the command went out, "And I have come to you to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." Do you notice anything about this prayer? Roughly 15 and a half verses. It wasn't overly long. It's not using big flowery words. Yes, it's authentic. Yes, it's genuine. Yes, he's repenting from the heart. But there's something interesting. Despite Daniel's righteousness and really not reading any sin about him that he committed in the Bible, obviously he did, but we know he was righteous and the unique relationship he had with God, between verses 5 and verses 19, he uses the terms we, us, our, the people, or all of Israel at least 28 times. How many times do you think he used the word I or me? Not a one. 28 times essentially praying for us, the people, all of us, you and me, not praying for himself once. He's praying for God's forgiveness and mercy on God's people, on physical Israel. He's not praying only for himself, or he's certainly not saying, "God, thank you that I'm righteous and I've been righteous this whole time, but all the rest of Judah, they're a bunch of knuckleheads who keep sinning and burying bulls under their houses instead of repenting. Thank you that I'm not like them." Despite Daniel's faith and despite his righteousness, he's including himself among this people who are yearning for God's repentance. I work in an industry, and I'm guessing a number of you do too, that favors those who promote themselves, who send long emails with a list of all the things that they've done, or, you know, how many clients they've opened, or how much money they've made the firm, or, you know, they're always first to speak up in a meeting with their boss or their boss's boss about, "I did this and I did that." It got so bad a few years ago, and I think I might have mentioned this, that my boss stopped using the word "I" in any email he sent out, and instead he'd either drop it off or just use the word "we." And he was trying to promote a culture of us more than the self. And it actually helped quite a bit. Because generally speaking, when I use the word "I" or "me," "I did this," you know, my phone call to this client did that, I'm generally trying to promote or elevate myself. But when I talk about "we" or "us" or the team, like Daniel did here to God in this prayer that pleased him so much, he's generally promoting those around him, at least to his level, if not to higher than his level. And I personally think that one reason Daniel was called beloved by God is this prayer that he gave was a reflection of his personality, of how deeply he cared for the rest of the people, the physical church of Judah, for lack of a better term. And I think there's a lesson for us today, especially in this time where we're separated from one another, and the love that God wants us to have for one another. Because this prayer was literally for the people, for everyone, including himself. I think we're all familiar with the model prayer of Jesus Christ. You know, he gives instructions in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, and why don't we turn over there? And the problem I've noticed with myself is that while I can recite this by heart, and I think almost everyone on this webcast probably knows every word of it, I find myself sometimes not following it. What do I mean when I say that? Let's pick it up in verse 5, because Christ's disciples came to him and said, "Teach us how to pray. What are we supposed to talk about? How are we supposed to say it?" And Christ, before telling them what to say, he sets the stage on whether we should be doing this for show and aggrandizing ourselves, or potentially for everyone else, praying for others. He says, "So when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men," or said another way, so they can promote themselves. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but when you pray, go into a room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard, again promoting themselves, for their many words. In verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for the Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. And I remember I struggled with this scripture for a long time, saying, if God knows what I need before I even ask, then why should I pray in the first place? But again, that's a very selfish view, especially when compared to what we just read about Daniel praying about. Verse 9, and then in this matter, therefore pray, or as the companion scripture in Luke 11 says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice that it says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So I think we all agree this is what we're supposed to pray about. But when I compare this to what I actually pray about over a week or a month or a year, not to take a little bit of too much liberty with this, but it probably sounds more to God like, my Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Going down to verse 11, give me this day my daily bread and forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, and don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from Satan. And I think that's an easy trap to fall into. When I pray, I certainly try to pray for others, those who need comfort, those who are sick, those who are in financial situations that are difficult. But I find as the months and the years go by, the vast majority of time tends to be about me. In my immediate family, my personal struggles, my issues. But that's not what the scripture says, does it? And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But when we read the example of Daniel, and when we read this, again, there's a lot of us and our. Now clearly, and I want to make this very clear, there is nothing wrong with praying for ourselves, our trials, and our loved ones. God wants that. He wants us to be genuine and honest about what we're struggling with, and that is completely and certainly appropriate. Even the last night of Christ's life, Christ prayed for himself when he was sweating drops of blood. And we know that salvation is a personal issue. We must work it out ourselves. The Apostle Paul is absolutely clear on that. But the principle is this, and something that I have to think about when I examine myself, again, as the days turn into months and into the years, should my overriding focus when I pray be on me or on you all, on all of us? Turn over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. We see another example of someone who looks righteous on the outside, but really he's just concerned about himself. The absolute opposite of what we read about with Daniel or the model prayer here. Luke chapter 18 in verse 9, and Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, that's a problem right there if you're trusting in yourself that you can make yourself righteous as opposed to God doing that. So clearly an inward focus that they're trusting in themselves. That they were righteous, and they despised others, which is certainly not a fruit of the Spirit. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, so one who would be highly respected in society, and the other a tax collector, who is considered the worst of the worst. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and notice if he's talking about I, me, or us, other people. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Does that sound like Daniel's prayer? It doesn't to me. Verse 13, and you compare that to the tax collector, who's considered the lowest of the low, and he, standing a long way away, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Christ compares these two, this great dichotomy. And then he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted or lifted up, as the Greek says. What or who is the ultimate example of promoting themselves? Well, I think we know the answer to that, but let's read it over in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And when you read this, when we read this section of scripture, let's compare that back to what we read in Daniel chapter 9, where there's 28 or more mentions of we and us and our in each other. And notice how Satan is described. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And then notice how Satan the devil talked to himself, how he viewed himself, what his agenda was compared to the agenda of Daniel, this one who was called beloved by God. Verse 13, he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Or exalt can be translated lift up or made higher or promote. So again, the absolute opposite of thinking of others, all he is doing is thinking about how great can I make myself. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We read here, Hillel, the being that became Satan the devil, uses the word I five times in only two verses. Daniel didn't use that term once in 15. He used we and us 28 times. Satan's focus was and remains to exalt himself above God the Father. We contrast that, if Satan is the ultimate example of promoting oneself, what is the ultimate example of someone humbling themselves? Philippians 2 and verse 3. And just an amazing statement about the attitude of Jesus Christ and the lack of concern about himself or protecting the position that he had. The complete, absolute polar opposite of what Satan the devil was and remains concerned with. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And again, that's certainly a focus of what we read about with Satan the devil and that Pharisee who kept saying, I thank you that I'm not like this, I, and absolutely not what we read about with Daniel. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And while that command by Paul is applicable all the time, how much more so now in this time where we're physically separated from our brethren, many of whom may have legitimate needs and we need to constantly be thinking about and praying for. In verse 5, and this is such a beautiful section of scripture when compared to what it is that Satan the devil was trying to do to take God's throne, notice what Christ did. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a little tough to digest in the New King James, but I like the way the NIV translates this, where it says, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Like fighting to remain God, saying, God, please don't send me to earth and take away my Godhead and make me just a simple man. Christ willingly gave it up out of love for our benefit and the benefit of all who ever have or ever will lived. And that was the exact same thing that Satan the devil was trying to take for himself. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, something that we've spent significant time covering over the last couple of weeks in Unleavened Bread. So as we begin to wrap this up, why does this matter? Focusing on the we versus the me. I think it matters now more than ever for a couple of reasons. Again, as we know, we are physically separated. We're not seeing each other like we've taken for granted for so many years. And obviously the lessons of Unleavened Bread as well, where Christ did this incredible thing, humbled himself for the benefit of all humanity, so God's plan could go through and the penalty for sin could be paid. Christ said, especially in this context of what we read about with Daniel's prayer, in praying not for himself only, but for the entire nation of Judah, Christ said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Well, if Christ said, "Love each other like I have loved you," that begs the question, how did Christ love us? And the answer is, he gave his life for us, and he left us a very powerful example. I'd like to close over in John chapter 17, something that we read the night of the Passover. But I often think about this, and I ask myself a hypothetical question, and maybe you have too. But if Gabriel appeared right next to me and said, "Britt, you have 18 hours to live," and then he vanished, what would be my thoughts? What would go through my mind? What would be my focus? From a human perspective, I hope I wouldn't act this way, but humanly, I would probably panic. I would probably think about getting our finances in order. I would probably have regrets about things that I didn't do or ways that I acted, things that I never got to accomplish. I think that would be a very human reaction, and hopefully I wouldn't react that way, but I think many of us would to a certain degree or another if we only had 18 hours to live, and just the sadness and regret that we would have. Christ knew that he had roughly 18 hours to live, and what was his focus? Was he feeling sorry for himself? Was he filled with sadness? Well, roughly 18 hours before he was crucified, he had a meal with his disciples. He washed their feet, including the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him. And of course, that would be the ultimate act of humbling oneself. And then we look at a prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17. So let's turn to John 17 if we're not there already. John 17 is 26 verses long, and he prays for three subsets or groups of people. First, in the first five verses, he prays for himself, and that is certainly appropriate and absolutely the model that he left for us to do, and all of us need to pray about ourselves and our issues and take them before God in a genuine manner. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, the ones who would be there knowing the incredible stress they were about to go through. And then in verse 20 through 26, he prays for us. John chapter 17 and verse 20. And again, is Christ focused on himself knowing he has less than 24 hours to live? No, he's focused on us, the people who would comprise the New Testament church. John 17 verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," so speaking of just the 11 disciples, "but also for those who will believe in Christ through their words," through the disciples' words. And a meaningful part of the New Testament are the written down words of some of these disciples, you know, Peter and John. So here, Christ is praying for us because we have come to, at least in part, believe in God and Christ because of the writings of these 11, that they, those of us on this call, all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What was Jesus Christ's focus shortly before his death? The church that he would found, both the 11 disciples remaining and all of those who had come to believe through the words that are recorded in the Bible. And that means everyone on this webcast. His focus was on us. What was Christ teaching in the model prayer? The focus was on us, or our, all of us together. He mentions that 9 times in 5 verses. And what was the focus of Daniel in this prayer that we read? Praying for all of Judah, not just himself. So yes, we know salvation is a personal issue, and that's something that we must work out on our own. But especially in these unusual times where we are separated, in both our daily actions and our daily prayers, let's constantly be thinking about one another and follow the admonition of Jesus Christ that we love one another as he loved us, so that like Daniel, we too can be called beloved by God.